Well, early this past Monday, I woke up to newsflash that said that studies of clinical trials of a vaccination for COVID had been demonstrated to be shown to be 90% effective in clinical trials. And in the news, this reaction to this report led to all sorts of positive expressions from people, ranging from scientists, expressing hope and enthusiasm, some having some questions and doubts about it, but even the stock market exploding and skyrocketing to some degree over the next couple days. Society, you could say, was in somewhat of a stir over the hope that despite the recent spikes in indications of COVID, the spread of it, perhaps sometime relatively soon, this sickness and everything related to it will cease. And certainly a lot of people would love to see that, right? People who have been sick, people who have suffered in any way in their lives, whether COVID or anything else, want to be made well. We want that personally for ourselves. We want it for other people. We want to be made well. And we come to a passage this morning in our study in the Gospel of Matthew where some people who aren't well and are in desperate need to be made well go to the one who ultimately can make them well. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We are in verses 18 through 26 this morning. And look with me here at how these people are made well, who makes them well, and what this means for you and me and for other people. Before we look at God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word today, and we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you'd open our eyes and ears to see what you want to show us. Your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, for reproving and rebuking and exhorting. And God, we thank you for your word, your living word, and we pray that it would be sown in fertile soil in our hearts and it would bear much fruit. God, we love you and thank you for first loving us in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 18 through 26, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. Well, as we just read, the scene begins with this ruler coming to Jesus, pleading for Jesus to heal, really resurrect, his daughter who's just died. Matthew is more concise than the other gospel writers that have this account in Mark and Luke. Matthew's more concise than those other gospel writers. He doesn't mention the details that they do, such as the man's name is Jairus, he's a synagogue ruler, and that his daughter is 12 years old. Those are some details that the other accounts mention that Matthew doesn't. He's pretty concise. He just sort of cuts to the chase of what happens here. That the man's daughter died. He comes to Jesus. He kneels down, pleading respectively for Jesus to do what only Jesus can do, to heal, to resurrect his daughter who's just died. We might think at this moment that Jesus might marvel at this man's faith. That word marvel was used when the centurion came to him, you recall in Matthew chapter 8, and said, look, you know, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word. And Jesus marveled at his faith because this was a non-Jew. It was a Gentile. And, you know, in his faith, he said, I'm a man under authority and I have authority. I tell people to do this, do that. And Lord Jesus, you just say the word and my servant, whom suffering from paralysis, will be healed. And so Jesus marveled at his faith there. And we might think, gosh, does Jesus marvel at this man's faith here? I mean, this is a big ask. His daughter died, and he's asking Jesus, bring her back. I mean, he believes that Jesus can do this with a touch. And I would say that that is indeed great faith. And though Matthew doesn't specifically mention that Jesus marvels at it, Jesus did see and greatly affirm that man's faith for such a request. And the reason we know is Jesus does so. He gets up and he goes. I don't know if he's sitting, but he goes with this man to his home where his daughter has just died. Let's sum it up. What's clear here? Let's sum up the situation. The ruler's daughter died. This ruler seeks Jesus. He submissively kneels down in desperation before Jesus. The ruler is asking Jesus in great faith to come and lay his hand on his daughter because he believes that if Jesus does this, his daughter will live. This ruler is asking Jesus to raise the dead. And then lastly, in summary, Jesus, along with his disciples, in response to this ruler's request, goes to his home to do just what this man has asked Jesus by faith to do, to raise his daughter from the dead. A couple other matters are worth mentioning. A ruler would likely refer to a synagogue ruler. And Matthew only says he's a ruler. Now again, we get from the other gospels confirmation of that because the other gospels tell us, Mark and Luke actually spell out for us, one, I can't remember which one, I think, and they might both, but they specifically state he is a synagogue ruler. We even get his name, Jairus. So a Jewish synagogue leader is asking a Jewish rabbi, religious teacher, Jesus, to come and lay his hand, that means to touch, his dead daughter. What's significant about that? This is a big no-no. Yeah, you don't do that under Judaism. Touching a dead person would render anyone unclean. But Jesus doesn't say, sorry, buddy, can't do that. Law says so. Nope. Jesus willingly goes to meet the man's request. Now let's remember the context. Remember what we talked about last week? You don't take an old cloth and put it on. Oh, you don't take a new cloth, I'm sorry. You don't take a new unshrunk cloth and put it on an old garment. Otherwise, a worse tear results. And you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins or else the old wineskins burst. You put new wine into new wineskins. Remember that? Even remember the passage even before that when Jesus is called Matthew and he's being criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus will not be made unclean because a dead person cannot make him unclean. Jesus is not bound by ritual purity laws, for he has come to fulfill the law. Jesus is pure and holy, and he won't be made impure, for he is God. So he goes to lay his hand on the dead girl, to raise her from the dead. But on the way, something else happens. The scene shifts to another woman. Well, this was a young girl. But now to a woman who had suffered, we are told, verses 20 through 22, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. This is a picture of a woman in desperation and despair. Luke mentions in his gospel, perhaps making note of this additional detail, because if you recall, Luke himself was a physician. So he might give a little more of the medical details. Luke goes, she spent her entire living, every last coin she had, for us it would be every last penny, on physicians, medical care. I mean, she consulted the best she could find. She tried every medical treatment possible and available to no avail. She suffered, and she was still suffering in her bleeding. The woman's situation is compounded by the fact that such a health condition, often understood as a menstrual disorder, would render her ceremonially unclean, according to the purity laws of Leviticus 15, 19 through 33. I want to go to a scholar to put into words much better than I can what the situation is. Look with me at what R.T. France states in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. In addition to the physical discomfort and debility, there was the relentless inconvenience of impurity, whereby anyone who touched not only the woman herself, but also anything she sat or lay on became unclean. The result could only be a serious measure of social restriction. For her to touch even Jesus' cloak risked making him unclean. Hence, perhaps her surreptitious approach behind. So the woman in verse 21, thinking to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well, approaches Jesus from behind and she touches his garment. This woman, in desperation, in a crowd of people, which, by the way, she shouldn't be in a crowd of people. She's so desperate, she's willing to go into a crowd of people where she's not supposed to reach out to Jesus. She comes up behind, touches the edge of his garment, all in the hope that she would be made well, that she would be healed. Jesus is not made unclean by her touch, though. Once again, same reasons as with the dead girl. Rather, he shows that he has authority over such sicknesses. He has authority over any of the purity laws, the old garment, the old wineskins. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. Her touch does not make Jesus unclean. Rather, it leads to her being made clean. Jesus responds to the woman in verse 22. Love these comforting words. Take heart, daughter. I mean, she's been suffering for 12 years. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Jesus comforts this woman in despair. He cleanses her by instantly bringing healing to her, and he praises her faith. Now, as a tangent, the main message of this passage is actually not like her amount of faith or the amount of faith of the... Even though that's very significant, it's important, that's a sub-theme. The faith is very relevant in this passage, but it's not going to be the main theme, as we're going to see. But let's go on a tangent about faith for a moment. You know, there's some philosophies out in our world today. This is not my nose, I'm just speaking off the cuff here. There's some philosophies in Christian circles that if you just have enough faith, God will, you know, answer. It's kind of like called the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is what it's often referred to. And it's, I think, a huge incorrect way to view the healing ministry of Jesus and instances in the Bible that talk about healing. Healing is up to God's sovereign choice, his sovereign will. And yet, he often chooses to heal in association with faith. But you could have all the faith in the world. Paul did. Paul was the apostle. He wrote half our New Testament almost. And he said he had a thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord three times. And the Lord said, sorry. He didn't really say sorry. He said, my grace will be sufficient for you. So see, God does not always sovereignly choose to heal, but he will give grace significant for any suffering you may face. So don't for a moment, if you get sick, even with COVID, think, I don't have enough faith or something, because that's not necessarily the case. It's God is sovereign, and you can ask him to answer your prayers, and I'm going to suggest that you do so. I'm not going to suggest, I'm going to strongly exhort you to do so if you're sick or suffering in any way to go to the Lord in faith. But it's not always a formulaic, your amount of faith equals what God does. We good on that? Okay. Little tangent, but important. So the scene shifts back now to what the passage began with, about the ruler's daughter. Jesus and the disciples arrive at the home of Jairus where his daughter has just died. In verse 23, we're told that when Jesus and the disciples show up, there are flute players and a crowd making commotion. But it's not a party. This is not a celebration. This is a funeral. And there were mourners that there was expressive in that culture. They would have great expressions of crying out when there was a death. Where I've been on the mission field, places in Africa, for example, when there's a funeral, everybody knows because you can hear the screaming cries of people. It's just that's the way they do it in their culture. And this time in Jesus' day was very much similar. What Jesus says to them is essentially a command to call off the funeral. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. But what Jesus says seems absolutely absurd to the people gathered. They have clearly confirmed the girl's death. Their response to Jesus is that they laugh at him. You might be wondering, though, since we know that the girl is dead from the previous verses, and we know that the reaction of these people, what they're doing, that she really is dead, you might be wondering, well, why did Jesus say she's sleeping? You might even take it further and wonder, did Jesus just lie to him? Surely not. Jesus wouldn't lie, would he? It's kind of confusing, though, isn't it? Well, the answer to the first question is yes, the girl's really dead. The answer to the second is no, Jesus did not lie to them. What's going on here then with this statement? R.T. France writes that the word used here that is translated as sleep is actually a word often used of literal sleep. Because, you know, a lot of times we'd read that and say, well, he's just using that more figuratively. But what we run into a little bit here is the word, because if you say literally, then he's saying she's not dead, she's dead. It doesn't make sense. So the word literally is a word literally used of literal actual sleep. So this might seem and give weight to the fact that Jesus is either wrong or that he's being dishonest. But we know that Jesus doesn't lie. We know that that's not the case. So what's going on here? Well, R.T. France helps us again. He writes that what Jesus is doing is he's drawing a thought-provoking parallel between death and literal sleep. If death is sleep, then it allows the possibility of waking up. Death is not the end. And in the case of this girl, it will prove to be only a temporary experience. Her death is real, but it's not final. So the word sleep literally means sleep here, okay? But what Jesus is saying is that like sleep is temporary, so is death. Jesus has power and authority over even death so that this little girl's death is as temporary as a nap. And Jesus, in resurrecting her, it's as if he's waking her up from a nap because he has the power and authority. To Jesus, death is like a nap. Is temporary. He has power and authority over it, and he brings new life. The crowd is put outside the home. Jesus goes where the girl is. He takes her by the hand, and the girl rises. She's resurrected by Jesus. She is made well. The reality of her resurrection then spreads all through the district. It becomes known all throughout the district what Jesus just did. Jesus just raised a girl from the dead. On the way, he just healed a woman who had a seemingly untreatable medical condition that all the experts, physicians of the day, had no answer to. In the context of chapters 8 and 9 that Matthew has been laying out for us, we saw in the context of Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount an extensive section on teaching. We have seen in Matthew 8 and 9 an extensive section on power and the authority of Jesus. And that is sandwiched between Matthew 4, 23 through 25, a summary statement of what Jesus did in his ministry. That he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease among the people. And it will be sandwiched again, as we'll see in a few weeks, at the end of Matthew 9, when it gives another summary statement that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease among the people. Jesus' ministry, his kingdom ministry, was one of word, teaching, and proclaiming, and one of power, showing his authority over anything, and healing all sorts of sicknesses, delivering people from evil, even as we see here, delivering from death. There's no condition that Jesus can't heal. There's nothing that he doesn't have power and authority over, even death. It's like a nap to him. Whether it's sickness, suffering, or even death, Jesus has power and authority. He does all things well, and he can make anyone well. And that brings us to the primary point of this passage, the theme. Though faith is present in this passage, it's not ultimately about you need to have more faith. No, this passage is about who Jesus is. This passage says that Jesus has power and authority to heal anyone of anything, even death. Three takeaways for you and me. Number one, this begs the question for you and me, for all of us, in what ways do you need to be made well? Okay, if you have physical needs, why not bring those to Jesus? If you have emotional needs and are in need of some emotional healing in some way, past hurts, past pain in your life, things that aren't your fault that have been done to you in a sinful, fallen world, people that have hurt you, life experiences that have hurt you, you can go to Jesus with those things. If you need a change of heart or mind, if you need a change of your perspective and practice in life, if you have behavior issues that you say, I don't like this in my life, Lord, and I know you don't like it, I need to be made well, why not take it to Jesus? If you need spiritual healing in any way, forgiveness, feelings of guilt and shame or pain in any way, you can take it to Jesus. It's like a woman reaching out to touch his garment. It's like a synagogue ruler, who, by the way, would have had a pretty committed faith, coming and kneeling before the sovereign Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in desperate need. My son just died, but I know you could touch her and she'll live. No matter how desperate your situation seems, no matter what you're struggling with or suffering with today, no matter what's happened to you or is happening, you can be made well. Two, the second takeaway, where are you looking for help? And the reason I ask this question is when we're hurting, sometimes we go everywhere else but to the Lord. And I'm going to say this because my friends in Africa just popped in my head right now. It's not in my note. But when someone's sick in Africa, they don't go first to the medicine cabinet. They go first to the Lord. And then if they have some medicine, they go to that too. But they go first to the Lord. They pray like crazy, in a good kind of way, with great faith. I just go to the medicine cabinet a lot of times. Oh yeah, I should pray too. And I'm not against using medication, obviously. I mean, we should use every form of health care that you feel led to use according to your convictions on stuff like that. But I would encourage, if God's made it available, and you know. But the point is what do we ultimately trust in? That's my point. Do we trust in something else, or ultimately first and foremost in Jesus? Where are you looking for help for other things, other situations that you're struggling with or suffering with? Do you like look first to yourself of how you can figure it out? Well, I just need to figure out the right, you know, I can fix this. You know, especially if you're a fairly accomplished person. You know, you're the type of person that puts your mind to something and you get things done and you've worked hard at things and you're fairly gifted and you know, you're fairly successful and you can put your mind to something and do it. You start feeling like, I can do whatever comes my way. I can handle whatever comes. But the unintentional result of that is self-sufficiency and pride rather than desperation and kneeling before Jesus or reaching out to touch his garment. Where do you go to for help? Or how about this one? Where do you go to for help when you are hurting and in pain? I just veg in front of Netflix. I wouldn't recommend that. I don't even have Netflix. I don't even recommend Netflix. I'm not, okay. I'm throwing punches. All right. Pastor Kevin, why are you hating Netflix? I'm not hating Netflix. Okay, if you're on Netflix. But, okay, I'm going to switch the topic. But here's the thing. People go to all kinds of coping mechanisms. I'm just using that as one example. They just veg in front of the TV is what I should have said. Or they just surf the internet, or they just social media, their eyes are zombie-like. You know, I worked at a fancy Italian restaurant here years ago. It's been like 15 years ago now. And this fancy Italian restaurant was in a casino. I've told this story, and our hostess would be at the front entrance of our restaurant, and right across from her, she could see a whole, like, thing of slot machines. And she told me one day, she's like, that lady's been here, like, every day this week, sitting for like 6 hours in front of that machine just going like this. And I had the picture of like the cartoons when the eyes are just going like a zombie, you know. You remember that cartoons? Yeah. I prayed for that lady because I was like, oh, she's looking for something in the wrong place. She's escaping. There's a lot of people going to coping mechanisms that in themselves aren't necessarily so bad though. Here's one. Believe it or not, working out. Okay, what are you saying? I'm saying there's some people in our gyms that are on the treadmill, but they're not just running on the treadmill. They're literally running from something. It's just an escape for them. And I'm a big fan of working out. But there's people that do it to excess because it's a solve that they're looking to for their soul. Now, I'm down for working hard and training hard. Believe me, I've done it. And I've at times, yes, admittedly done it to escape. And on some level, there's nothing wrong with the de-stressing and the comfort that can bring physically. I'm down with all that. I'm simply saying if you're not also taking these things somewhere else to your problems, if you're only going to that to escape your problems, going to the gym or working out, no matter what it is a poor savior. That's all I'm saying. Or how about this? Some people go to the refrigerator and they eat. Some people go shopping. Some people go to a relationship. Some people go to sex and immorality. So here's the thing. People go to all kinds of coping mechanisms. And in and of themselves, some things we know are definitely wrong. Some things in and of themselves might not be. But if they're trusting in something else, it's not where we should go to help. I've been working my way through the book of Isaiah and I'm eating it up. I'm doing a really in-depth study. I just finished chapter 41 this morning. And a few weeks ago, God just really hammering home this idea through Isaiah of don't trust in the nations. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in your alliances. I know the Assyrians are coming and I know they're scary. I know they're powerful and I know what they do when they defeat somebody. So I understand you're scared, but you need to put your hope in me. And there was a big struggle with that. But God is faithful. So where do you go to help? And that brings us to the third point. Go to Jesus in faith. Go to Jesus in faith to make you well or to deal with anything you're dealing with. Our ultimate need is healing, though, from the sickness of our own sin and our own self-sufficiency and our own pride and our own idols, our own comforters, our own coping mechanisms that are not Him. Go to Jesus to make you well. Turn to and trust in Him with a desperate dependence upon Him that you're like the woman if I just touch His garment, or you're like the man, the ruler who kneeled. Even though my daughter died, Lord, You can touch her and she will live. No matter what you are facing, your ultimate hope is the wonderful promise of Jesus Christ Himself and what He's done in the gospel when He died on a cross for sin and rose again from the dead. He can make you well from any sin. He can make you well from any sickness or suffering. And He will heal you from sin. He may not immediately take your situation of struggle or sickness or suffering away, but He will give you grace sufficient for it. So trust Him. Turn to Him and trust Him by faith to make you well. Jesus has all power and authority to heal anyone of anything, even death, even sin. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the powerful truth that you have all power and authority over all things, that you alone can ultimately make us well. Forgive us for all the times we trust in other things, ourself, the things in the world. Thank you that there are some things we can go to that sort of give us some refuge and some degree of rest, but they don't ultimately satisfy us. Lord, you alone satisfy. You alone are ultimately our refuge and our strength, our very present help in time of trouble. Lord God, would we go to you? Would we go to the gospel, the good news that you died and rose again? Would you forgive us? Would you bring healing to us? I pray for any of my friends in this room, any watching online that are in need of healing today in any way, physically, emotionally, spiritually, forgiveness of sin. God, may you make them well, I pray in faith. Asking you to do what only you can do to bring the healing that we are in need of. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude our service this morning by celebrating something that the Lord Jesus told us to do. On the night that he was betrayed, it said that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And it says that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we're going to celebrate that by taking what's called the Lord's Supper or communion this morning. And so if you're with us here in person, on your right or left, we have a table, and you can pull off the little top. There's a little wafer in there that symbolizes the body of Christ. There's obviously a little tiny cup that has some juice in it that symbolizes the blood of Christ. If you're at home, feel free to participate in, like I said, bread or crackers or juice that you may have at home. Okay? But let's do this in remembrance of him. We invite you, as long as you have turn to faith and trusted in Lord Jesus Christ, to participate with us as we remember him. So let's pray about that. Father God, as we worship now, as we worship remembering who you are and what you've done, that the ultimate healing comes through the cross and your death and resurrection for our sin. That is where life is found. That is our salvation. It comes from you. And we remember your sovereign sacrifice and the way you poured out your love and grace to us, your people. And we, in remembrance of you, worship and celebrate that today. So we come confessing sin. We come seeking your healing. We come seeking to walk with you by faith and to trust you and to follow you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.